us is exempt from sorrow and from suffering. Suffering and sorrow touch the lives of every single person, saved or lost, rich or poor, famous or obscure, yes, even old or young. The young have their share of sorrow and suffering. It knows no geographical bounds, nor any racial barriers. We cannot escape our share of sorrow and suffering. I guess outside of sickness and accident or war, the greatest suffering in human history has been caused as a result of religious convictions. Since the malicious murder of John the Baptist, countless thousands have suffered and died for their faithful devotion to Jesus Christ. But no suffering in human history comes anywhere near matching the sufferings of our Savior Himself. In the days before His death, He suffered misunderstanding and betrayal and injustice at His trials and abandonment by those that He loved. In His death, He experienced one of the most excruciating types of torment known to mankind, death on a cross. But on top of that physical pain, the Bible makes it very clear to us that Jesus Christ suffered an inward agony that none of us could even know in this life. The intense agony of soul that was involved in bearing the penalty for our sin. It was the agony which our sin deserved. Hundreds of years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus Christ's death was unique. There was never another death like it in human history. That's one of the things that makes Christianity so unique. I would like to share with you this morning three things about the death of Jesus Christ, about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. They are things you know well, things you've heard before, but things we all need to be reminded of periodically. Because so often, even as Christians, we forget what Christ did for us on that cross. The first thing I want to remind you of this morning is that His sufferings were voluntary. Voluntary sufferings. You see, when you and I suffer, it is very seldom voluntary. It is not of our own choosing. Even if we suffer for our faith, it isn't because we choose to suffer. It's not completely of our own volition. We may have chosen to be true to Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, and I hope every person in this room has made that choice this morning. But we don't want to suffer, necessarily. We don't invite it. We don't do it voluntarily. We do it because to deny Jesus Christ would be to not only be unfaithful and false to Him, but to ourselves. Because we become convinced He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and He's worth dying for. But we don't choose to suffer. Our sufferings are never voluntary. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever suffered of His own volition. He made the choice to suffer in eternity past. The Apostle John tells us He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Peter tells us the same thing, that His death was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He chose to suffer in eternity past. The Old Testament predicted it many times over. When the Lord Jesus strode with the disciples on the road to Emmaus that day after His resurrection, we are told in that passage in Luke 24 that He rehearsed, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all things concerning Himself. And the context makes it clear. He particularly pointed out those things in the Old Testament that predicted His sufferings and His death. He told the disciples he came for that purpose, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He knew he was going to die. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, from that time forward, he began to tell his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees and to die. He knew it was coming because he chose to suffer. It was voluntary. But I guess the crowning statement would be found in John chapter 10. And I would like you to look at this one, please. John chapter 10, verse 17. Will you take your Bible and open it now to John chapter 10? In verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I don't have that power. You don't have that power. Jesus Christ's life was in his own hands. No one could take it from him. The only way Jesus Christ could die was if he himself decided to die, because he was God. Nobody could put him to death, literally. While the Bible uses that phrase, we also learn that he died of his own volition when he was ready. His sufferings and his death were voluntary. It was no surprise that he died. He was not the hapless victim of a ruthless mob. He came to die. His death was planned from eternity past. He knew that's what it would be, and he wanted it to be that way, even though in his humanity he shrunk from it. He knew there was no other way to pay the debt of the world's sins. And all heaven's hosts were at his command. But he voluntarily let them mock him and spit upon him and crown him with thorns and nail him to a cross and hoist him up for the torturing exposure to the elements. And he hung there and suffered voluntarily. No one else in human history could make that claim. And then in John chapter 19 and verse 30, we read those famous words. John 19. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head. The Greek text literally says he dismissed his spirit. The same word is used here and in Matthew 27:50. It's the only two places it's used. And it very technically means he voluntarily dismissed his life. He died of his own volition. And that distinguishes his death from every other death in human history. It was voluntary. But that's not all. I think that's a precious thought, that Jesus Christ went to that cross of his own volition. But there's something even more precious than that revealed in the Scriptures. And it is that his death was not only voluntary, but it was vicarious. Now, that's a strange word to many people in our day and age. It's one that's sometimes used by modern Americans, but not very frequently. It's most of all a theological term. Most of the young people could probably not define it, and maybe some adults in this room this morning could not define the word vicarious. But it's an important word, and you ought to know what it means, because there's something very important in that word. In that the sufferings of Jesus Christ were vicarious. The word vicarious means something suffered by one person with results accruing to the benefit or advantage of another person. Another word for vicarious, a synonym, would be substitutionary. One person taking the place of another. Jesus Christ's sufferings were vicarious. He died in my place. There are lots of folks who have heard that over and over and over again, but the reality of it has still not gripped their souls. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, He died in my place, in your place, individually and personally. He died for you. He died for your sins. And nothing could be clearer in the Word of God than this great doctrine of the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, wrote Isaiah. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His sufferings were vicarious. The heart of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, is Christ died for our sins. Again, an assertion of the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Vicarious sufferings. Who himself in his own body bore our sins on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Christ also suffered for sins. 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see, over and over again, this doctrine is asserted in the Scripture. You can't deny it. Yet, some have. Some who claim to be Christians, some who claim to be ministers of the gospel, would stand behind a sacred desk and tell their congregations that Christ didn't really die in our place. There is nothing to this business of him shedding his blood for us. Yes, Jesus Christ died. And when he died for us in the sense that God showed his love for a world on that cross. And the death of Jesus Christ, which is the embodiment of God's love, attracts us to God. It does that. I'm not denying that. Ah, but there's far more to the cross than merely an attraction to God or a demonstration of God's love. It was on that cross that a holy, infinitely righteous God decided to lay upon his own eternal, sinless Son the guilt, the debt, the penalty of your sins and my sins. And Jesus Christ suffered there in our place. He died for us. His sufferings were vicarious. I know the word vicarious doesn't occur in the Word of God, but the doctrine of his vicarious sufferings is there. In all these verses we quoted, it was said he died for us. Ah, but the liberal will say, the word for in the Greek text doesn't mean in place of, it means for the benefit of. But conservative scholars have proven that the word in those verses, all of those verses, means not only for the benefit of, but can mean in the place of. And in case there's any doubt in anyone's mind who might be here this morning and have been informed otherwise, I want you to look at that verse we read in our scripture lesson this morning. It's in Matthew 20:28. The preposition in 1 Corinthians 15:3, in Romans 5:8, and other verses, is a preposition huper, means for, and the idea basically is for the benefit of, but it can mean in the place of. I'm laboring this point, but it's important. Did Christ die for our sins, or didn't he? Did he just show us how to die? Or did he just show us the love of God? Did he pay for our sins, or do we owe a payment to God this morning? Do we or don't we? There's a debate this morning raging over whether or not Christ died for our sins. But Matthew 20:28 eliminates all doubt and all confusion. Because Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the word huper is not used in that verse. There's another Greek word, anti. And it means not for the benefit of at all. It can't mean that. It only means in the place of, as a substitute for. That's the idea in this word. And it shows us conclusively that our sins have been paid for. Christ died in our place and for our sins. You say, so what? I don't care about this theological argument. Well, Jesus Christ didn't die in our place and bear the sufferings we deserved on that tree. Then the penalty of our sins is not yet paid, and we're going to have to pay it. And the Word of God describes that penalty. It is eternal separation from God's presence. Eternal spiritual death. Conscious experience in separation from a holy God. Conscious torment. That's what the Word of God says is the penalty. Now, is it paid or isn't it? God might have left you to bear the judgment of your sin. He could have done that because He's righteous and we're sinful and we deserve to be separated from Him. But He says in mercy and in grace, He put that judgment on His Son. And He relieved us from having to pay it. Christ died for our sins. He assumed the guilt of our sins. He paid the penalty of our sins. He erased the debt of our sin. It's been paid. The death of an eternal, infinite being was the only satisfactory payment for an infinite debt of sin with an eternal penalty ascribed to it. And when the eternal, sinless Son of God died, He was separated from His Father. And He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And in that moment, He paid. He paid for our sins. Christ's sufferings were voluntary and they were vicarious. But there's one other V I think we could ascribe to the sufferings of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. His sufferings were likewise victorious. We do not often think of the cross as being victorious. We think of the resurrection as being a victory over death and the grave. But the Word of God teaches us that the cross was also a victory. It was a victory over Satan, for one thing. All the way back in Genesis 3, God predicted that Satan would receive a mortal wound. And it was the cross where God inflicted that wound. Satan faced a tremendous dilemma. He wanted to do away with Jesus Christ. He wanted to destroy the power of Jesus Christ. But he didn't want the cross because he understood that Jesus Christ would die in a vicarious manner and pay a debt for a world's sin. And he didn't want that to happen. What a tremendous dilemma the earthly life and approaching death of Jesus Christ provided Satan. He tried to circumvent all this by tempting him to bow down and worship himself early in his ministry, but he failed. And it was a tremendously frustrating experience from that moment on for the devil. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, he inflicted a mortal blow on Satan. As Jesus Christ was approaching his death, he said to his disciples, "Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is the prince of this world judged." What did he mean? The cross would spell his doom. And what does that mean to you? And what does that mean to me? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us what it means. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You are subject to bondage, the Word of God says, your lifetime through until you come to know Jesus Christ, the one who died to destroy the power of Satan and deliver you from the fear and bondage of death. Death holds no fear for the Christian because he's been released from it. Oh, he may die physically, but he shall never die spiritually. Jesus said that, you know. "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." D.L. Moody once said, someday you're going to read that Moody is dead. Don't you believe it, he said. Because at that moment, I'll be more alive than I am right now. Alive in the presence of God. Victory over Satan, the one who holds us in bondage to death. But Jesus Christ's death was also a victory over sin. Would you look in your Bible, please, at Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:14. Where we read that Christ's death was the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see, God had a case against us, you and me. His eternal righteousness was reflected in the Mosaic law. It was a great law, a high and holy law. You want to know something else? It could not be kept. There wasn't a person on the face of the earth outside of Jesus Christ who ever kept the Old Testament law. Not a one. We fall short. The law revealed our sin. It exposed our inability to please God. And it outlined penalties for our failure. The law was against us. That's what it says right there in Colossians 2:14. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What's God going to do with that law? That law that provided God with proof of our sin and cause to condemn us. That law which is God's case against us and proves that we're sinners and unworthy of His presence. What's He going to do? He's going to take it away. It says so right there in Colossians 2:14. Nailing it to His cross. God destroyed His own case against us at Calvary so that we might be delivered from the indictment of our sin. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his first letter, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over the indictment of sin. Christ's death was a victory. Victory over Satan. Victory over sin. Well, you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and see that it's also victory over separation from God. Ephesians 2 and verses 11 through 18, the whole passage. When God nailed the law to Christ's cross, He won another victory. In verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2, our former position is described. We're Gentiles, God says, uncircumcised. Without Christ, verse 12, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were separated from salvation, which Jesus said is of the Jews. It doesn't mean a person had to become a Jew to become saved in the Old Testament. But the Jews had the revelation and knowledge of God, and they had to share it with others. Salvation is of the Jews. Paul writes, you're separated from that salvation. Separated from God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Far away, separated from God, now made near. Victory over separation. Well, some may say, isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ did all that when He died. His sufferings were voluntary and vicarious and victorious. They give us victory over Satan and victory over sin and victory over separation from God. Now the provision's all made. Wonderful, I'm safe. No. No, you see, God added a condition for our enjoyment of that provision. The work of salvation is fully accomplished. When Jesus died on that cross and said, "It is finished," He meant it was finished. The plan of salvation had been perfectly accomplished, but God has added a condition for our enjoyment of it. That condition is not just being a good person, or going to church on Sunday, or trying to live a moral life, or being a good neighbor, or even being baptized, as important as that is in the Scriptures. The condition that God added is acknowledgement of sin, which we call repentance. and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the total efficiency and effectiveness of His provision on Calvary's cross. That's all. And I'm afraid there are lots of religious people and lots of churchgoers and fine folks who are doing the best they can, who have never really fallen on their faces before God and said, God, I'm a sinner. And my best efforts fall short of Your standard. Thank You that You sent Your Son to that cross in my place, and He bore all my sin. Thank You, God. I want to trust Him as my Savior and receive Him personally right now. Oh, dear friend, have you entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Or is your Christianity something just vague and out there somewhere, ethereal, unreal? Oh, won't you come to know the Savior in reality and truth? Won't you receive Him as your very own? He that believeth on Him is not condemned. We read in John 3, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You say, well, I believe. I wouldn't be here this morning if I didn't believe in Jesus. No, 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 that's not what I'm talking about. The word believe in the New Testament goes far beyond that. It means an acknowledgement of guilt and an utter and absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ and an abandonment to Him as our only sole sufficient Savior from sin. That's what I'm asking you if you've done this morning. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Not do you believe He lived and died and rose again. Those things are important. They're essential. But have you received Him as your very own Savior? Well, if you haven't done that, won't you do it right now? You can't partake of this table and remember the Lord's death until you really know Him as your own personal Savior. We invite you to trust Him today and receive Him. Come to know Him. Be born into His family. Trust Him. Let's pray.